Claire, commit her to you, Lord God. I thank you, Father, for her faith. Thank you for her outlook. And I pray, Lord God, that you will just comfort her even right now. Father, we thank you for the many blessings you've given to your people. And right now, Father, we pray that you will open our ears. Give us the attention we need to grasp your word and to taste the Lord is good. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 3rd century BC, the Greek philosopher Diogenes had a visit from the victorious Alexander the Great. Now, Diogenes was sunbaking when he looked up and saw the crowd coming, interrupting his peace. King Alexander wanted to grant Diogenes a wish for his guidance and for his advice. When Alexander got close to Diogenes, the king asked him, "Diogenes, I am here to grant you any wish your heart desires. Name it and it's yours." Diogenes, with his eyes still closed, said this, "What I want is for you to step outside of my sunlight." And the people were shocked by Diogenes' apparent unmoved by authority and power. "Just get out of the sunlight, please." Alexander the Great said this. He said, "If I was not Alexander the Great, I would wish that I was Diogenes." Throughout the centuries, many people have wondered what Diogenes could have wished for. He could have asked for power, honour, fame, glory, power, whatever it may be. He could have asked for anything. To have an audience with Alexander the Great was fantastic in itself. But to get him to move out of the sunlight seemed incredible. Yet we've had people who've had an audience with the Lord Jesus himself, the source of all grace, wisdom and mercy. And what do they do with that audience? They try and trap him. Throughout Luke's gospel, we've seen people seeking Jesus. We've seen people coming to the house that was crowded and they've climbed the roof and dug through and lowered their friend. We've seen the lepers come to Jesus. We've seen blind Bartimaeus calling out. We've seen Zacchaeus in the tree. We've seen foreigners come and say, "We want to see Jesus." Every single one of them had found salvation. They wanted to get to him. And here we have people who've come so close to the truth, and yet they are completely blind to what was right before them. In our previous passage, the teachers of the law tried to get Jesus arrested using a political question. "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And they failed miserably. Now another group steps up to the plate and they have an opportunity to speak with Jesus. And sadly, they use their opportunity to trap him. You see, the Sadducees were an upper-class group and they had developed their own views about matters of faith and practice. They're very different to the Pharisees. According to the Sadducees, Moses commanded that if a man dies, leaving his wife childless, it's the duty of the dead man's brother to marry her, and the firstborn will belong to the dead man's lineage. However, what Moses actually said was very different. What Moses said was, if two brothers live together and one dies, the other has a responsibility to marry the widow and continue the brother's line. But he can refuse. As we see in the book of Ruth, when Ruth's next of kin refuses to marry her and she eventually marries Boaz. Now, can I say, this is one of the most common traps that lots of Christians fall into. You've been there, someone quotes the Bible to you or tells you what Jesus supposedly said, and you're left scratching your head and wondering, how in the world could you unravel that mystery? It is imperative, always, always, to ask to see the passage for yourself. Never answer a question from the Bible unless you can see it for yourself. 9 times out of 10, it's out of context. 9 times out of 10, they've mangled something. The Sadducees used this question to show just how foolishness it was to believe in the resurrection. And the story before us really has a touch of humor, since every man who marries this woman dies. I reckon if I was the third husband, I would have gone, oh, I don't know, this track record of this lady, everyone dies, I'm not marrying her. You know, one after the other, they all die. All seven of them. Luke tells us that the Sadducees believe there is no resurrection. And we find out from the book of Acts that they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in demons, they don't believe in heaven or hell. As far as the Sadducees are concerned, this is all there is. You only go around once, grab as much of life as you can. You're only here for a short time, and you're dead for a very, very long time. That's their view. The Sadducees would have believed the Greek motto, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But in our present culture, we actually have the reverse of the Sadducees' belief. We have people who disregard God, ignore his word, pay no attention to him whatsoever, and the vast majority believe that heaven is their ultimate destination. I recently watched a 9-year-old boy who was given the opportunity to ask the Pope a question. The boy was very upset because his father had died, and he wanted to know if his father had gone to heaven. So the boy says to the Pope, my father died, but he was an atheist. He didn't believe in God. And then the Pope asked the question of the audience, do you think that God would leave such a man far from him? Even the crowd didn't know how to answer that question. And the Pope said this, God does not abandon his children. Of course he's in heaven. If you type in Google, type in 9-year-old boy and Pope and you'll watch it yourself. It is horrific. My first thought was, if an atheist can get to heaven, Jesus died for nothing. If a man is in heaven who's ignored God all his life and never repented, Christ's righteousness means nothing. Now, the Sadducees here believed only in the first five books of the Old Testament. They rejected all the Bible, which shows you their view and why they were so twisted. But here's the quirky thing about this group. They didn't believe in the resurrection, but they were extremely religious. They were very religious. In fact, I've met people who are far more religious than you and I, and who have nothing to do with the Christian faith. The question of the resurrection is not a joke, not to be used as a trap. It's a serious, eternal matter. The Jews believed in the resurrection. Jesus predicted his own resurrection to his disciples. And the resurrection becomes our hope for eternity. And so the Sadducees set the trap of this woman, who in effect has married all seven men. And they ask the question, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since all seven men had married her? Now you can just see them smiling at each other, winking, as they put forward the unanswerable question. In Matthew's Gospel, where Matthew reports the same incident, Jesus tells the Sadducees they're actually wrong on two points. He says, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures. And you are in error because you do not know the power of God. To be ignorant of the scriptures will lead people to some way off ideas, false hopes. But friends, let me tell you this, to be ignorant of the scriptures leads many Christians, many believers, to fail to take hold of the joy, the hope, the assurance, the forgiveness, the strength, the wisdom that God has for you. They are meant to be yours. And there are so many people today, believers, because they're ignorant of the scriptures, will fall for every single temptation. To be ignorant of the scriptures is like a millionaire who has amnesia. Though he is rich, he lives like a pauper. Jesus tells the Sadducees in heaven, there is no marriage, and your dilemma is meaningless. Marriage, according to the Lord, is a temporary institution to preserve the human race. And death will put that to end. In the world to come, there will be no death and there will be no marriage. But in that glorious heaven, Jesus continues, he says this, not everyone makes it. Not everyone makes it. There are those who are found worthy, who have accepted Christ's offer and who have taken hold of it. They are called worthy. They are considered worthy, not because of anything they've done, but because of what Jesus was just about to do in a couple of days on the cross. And so Jesus compares God's people to angels. But he adds this, not simply like angels, but with even greater dignity. Jesus says, for they are God's children, children of the resurrection. Friends, as you read this passage, I hope that you don't miss the incredible dignity that God has for you. The incredible love that God has for you as his adopted children. We live in a world that people will scorn you for your faith. We live in a world where Hollywood and the media, the academic politicians, the education system, all will mock your spiritual faith, making fun of it. But this morning we're reminded by this passage, this is not our ultimate home. We are citizens of heaven, called by grace, and we are considered worthy. You are considered worthy because of what Christ has done. Therefore, because of the resurrection, every single problem you face, every hardship you experience, every heartache you feel is temporary, because this life is temporary. The worst that can happen to you is temporary. When our perspective on the resurrection is right, every problem, every heartache, every difficulty is subdued and under control. It's there. But you know, in the bigger picture, the big perspective, it's minuscule. The Apostle Paul says this, if only for this life we have hope, we are to be pitied more than all people. If only for this life we live, people should feel sorry for us. Now, just before the Sadducees protest that they don't believe in the books of the prophets, Jesus actually quotes from the books of Moses, the very books they believed in. In past years, I used to get many, many Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on my door, trying to convert me to their cause. Sometimes I'd get two or three a week. So much so, I ended up buying one of their own Bibles. So when I was sharing with them, I would use their own Bible. I remember one day two came along and we were talking and I reached up to get the Bible and they said, oh, which version are you using? I said, I'm using your own one, the New World Translation. I bought it from you guys. And I'm happy to use that book to discuss salvation with you. This is what Jesus does with the Sadducees. He uses the books, the first five books of the Old Testament, to show they were wrong about the resurrection. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 37. In the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead do rise. For Moses calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. For to God, all are still alive. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we see Jesus met with Elijah and Moses and had a chat with them. They are alive in glory. You may remember we left the previous passage with the words, astonished by his answer, they became silent. Once again, we see this. They say this, well, teacher, well said. And no one dared to ask him any more questions. You see, the Sadducees intended for Jesus to look foolish in believing in the resurrection. In the end, they look foolish for not believing in the resurrection. We live in a world that will scoff at your faith. Oh, you believe in an invisible friend in the sky? Good on you. They paint you as a fool. And yet the Bible says one day they will come to realize that ignoring God and living for self is the most foolish and regrettable decision that anyone can make, for it brings eternal death. It's not a joke. For the Sadducees and for all who hold positions not based on the Word of God, reality always has its way. Always. You can believe there is no God. You can believe that all good people go to heaven, even atheists. You can believe that heaven and hell don't exist and they're just made up. But you know what, at the end, reality is reality and you cannot change it. The Sadducees were reduced to silence, but it didn't change their view. They remain ignorant and unmoved. Every trap they've used has failed. But now, Jesus puts a question to them, to the elites. He says, let me ask you a question. And he quotes Psalm 110. The speaker is obviously King David, who's writing the psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make you enemies a footstool. And here's the question. To whom is the writer speaking? The leaders would say, well, it was David's son. The Lord said to my Lord. But Jesus says, how can David call him my Lord when he is his son? Doesn't make sense. Surely a father would not bow down to his son. If the great King David calls the Messiah Lord, he cannot be his son. You see, Jesus states that this Messiah that's prophesied to come will be so great that even King David will call him Lord. You can just see all the heads spin. How can he be his son? The Jews in their day had a very narrow understanding of the Messiah. It's a bit like people today who think that heaven will simply be people sitting on the clouds playing harps. The Jewish leaders understood that the Messiah, the Christ, would be a descendant of David, and he was. But they could not comprehend he would also be the Lord himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the Christ. That's the Messiah. Everyone's stunned to silence. But that's not the conclusion for Jesus. He concludes by exposing the false beliefs of these religious elites. And he uncovers their true motives. Listen to what he says. Beware of these teachers of the law. They like to walk around in their flowing robes. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces. They love to have the most important seats in the synagogues, the places of honour in the banquets. But they devour widows' houses. And for a show, they make lengthy prayers. Such men will be most severely punished. You see, if you remove the resurrection from the Christian faith, if there is no eternity, if this is all there is, there's no reason for morality. There's no reason to be faithful. There's no reason to be kind or honest. It becomes a dog-eat-dog world, each man for himself. Life becomes nothing more than simply an opportunity to grab as much as you can in the few minutes you have on this earth. Yet, there is not a single culture or a religion or a tribe or a nation, past or present, which does not believe in the afterlife. People all over the world believe in some kind of afterlife. Why is that? Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 3, for God has placed eternity in the hearts of men so that they might seek him. We are like homing pigeons, all drawn towards God, and yet in our rebellion we want to fight against it. For anyone here who is secure in their faith and assured of heaven, holding on to righteousness, no matter what else the world throws at you, no matter what struggle you are going through today, there ought to be a deep-seated joy. There ought to be an eternal longing for what Christ has prepared for you, for those who love him. And such people, friends, take the struggles of this world in their stride, realizing this is only a dress rehearsal. But for those like the Sadducees, who may be very religious, but who have not accepted Christ or the free gift of grace, who hope, like the boy hoping his father's in heaven, how devastating it will be to realize they have come so close to hearing the good news of eternal life. They have seen it, they have tasted it, they have enjoyed the benefits, but they have never submitted to Christ, to the Lord of glory, who died on the cross to redeem them. My prayer this morning is that you may be secure in Christ's love today. The dignity that he has for you is amazing. That you may be found worthy of the resurrection as you cling not to your goodness but to his grace. One day, what is seen at present in a mirror dimly, you will see with absolute clarity. One day, that elusive peace, that partial peace that we experience here and there, one day that will be a permanent reality for eternity. In the words of the prophet, the apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, the body that is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. It is sown in weakness, it will be raised in power. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It is sown a natural body, but it's raised an everlasting one. That's you, that's me, and all who hope in Christ. If you're not sure that you'll be found worthy of the Lord, come before him in humility and repentance and seek that free gift. Jesus assures us himself, no one who comes to him will be turned away. But if that is your confidence today, rejoice that what you have, no one can take from you. It is yours forever. How great is the love of the Father that he's lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, for that is what we are, children of the resurrection. Let us pray. Father, it is with sadness we see people coming so close to you and yet missing the greatest prize ever. Father, help us not to be like the Sadducees, but help us, Father, to take hold of your promises which can never fail. Father, we thank you for the great dignity that you've given your people. And Lord God, we pray once again that by your Spirit, you will open our eyes to what is real. Help us to draw nearer to you. Help us to stand firm on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If that is your situation today, then you are loved with everlasting love. Let's stand as we conclude our service with the singing of that wonderful hymn.